Americans are funny about money. We can choose from personal finance magazines or pick up, I think, any daily newspaper in America, and there is a section on money and the economy and business. And we like to talk about how much money people make and how much money people have. Economic news currently just fills up our headlines. We are often engaged in all the money issues. We worry about the economy, even though we are in the richest country in the world. And all the presidential candidates are regularly being told that it is the economy that is most important, more important than foreign policy or national security or good government. So we talk a lot about money, and so did Jesus. If you take all the things that Jesus talked about and you sort of rank them in order, you find that this was one of Jesus' top topics. But before we get to today's hard saying of Jesus from Matthew 6:24, I want you to take a test. It actually became the basis for a cover story in Time magazine, and it was a survey of 770 self-identified Christians in America, given a series of statements and asked to agree or disagree with each of them. So I'm going to read them and show them to you one at a time, and don't talk out loud, just in your head, think how you would answer if Time magazine's researcher called you, all right? They're in two categories. First category has to do with obtaining wealth. Here's the first statement. God wants people to be financially prosperous. So you decide if you agree or disagree. The results? 61% of American self-identified Christians agree, 26% disagree. Number two, material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. 21% agree, 73% disagree. Poverty can be a blessing from God. This was close. 45% agree, 49% disagree. Jesus was not rich, and we should follow his example. Again, pretty close. 48% agree, 44% disagree. Second category is giving it away. If you give away your money to God, he will bless you with more money. 31% agree, 63% disagree. Christians in the U.S. don't do enough for the poor. Another close one, 49% agree, 43% disagree. And the last one, giving away 10% of your income is the minimum God expects. 39% agree, 57% disagree. All right, as far as what I think about each of these, I'm not going to tell you what I think about any of them. Why would I do that? This is just to sort of get us thinking about the topic that Jesus talked about a lot. So here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Doesn't this seem a little extreme that you've got to choose between God and big bucks? Well, let's try to take a look at what Jesus was saying. First of all, he was being comprehensive. It's an all statement. No one can serve two masters. So there's no exclusions, no exceptions. You can't say, yeah, but my circumstances are different. This is everybody. And there are things like that. They're just everybody. For example, no one survives a fatal heart attack. Sorry, but that's just the way it is. And no one can fly from Minneapolis to Manila in under an hour. And no one can get the last number for pi. You can spend the whole rest of your life extending this number out, but you will never get to the end. So no matter how special you are, there are just no exceptions. And this is one of those categories. No one can serve two masters. Jesus lived under the rule of the Roman Empire, and slavery was common in the Roman Empire and legal. And he uses words that may be a little strange to us, but very common to the people then, of a master or an owner, because a high percentage of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and an owner owned a slave. Some of them were masters that were kind and generous, who gave education and good care and pay and freedom to their slaves. And others were vicious and cruel. And legally, they could do anything. They could beat a slave. They could make a slave work 24 hours a day without pay. There were no vacations. A slave, when he or she got old, could just be pushed out the door to starve to death because the owner didn't want to feed that person anymore. They could just kill a slave, and there were no legal repercussions from it. And slaves had one owner, no timeshare when it came to slaves. It was a 100% deal. And that's the kind of terminology that Jesus was using. Unfamiliar to us because, gratefully, we live in a country that does not have legalized slavery. So let's think of it in more modern American terms. Michael Jordan is one of the superstar athletes of this generation who wrote a book called Driven From Within. And in it, he tells a story. And the story is about visiting the home of a friend of his, Fred Whitfield, who at the time was the president and COO of the NBA's Charlotte Hornets. When he was at Whitfield's home, they decided that they were going to go out for dinner together. So Jordan asked if he could borrow a jacket from Whitfield. And Whitfield said yes. So he went to Whitfield's closet, opened it up, and there was a choice of jackets in there, including Nike brand and Puma. Michael Jordan then took the Puma jacket into Whitfield's living room and laid it out on the floor, went into the kitchen and got a butcher knife, came back and sliced it to ribbons, just destroying the Puma jacket, and then took the shreds and went out to the dumpster and threw them all away. When he came back, he told Fred Whitfield, "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." Now, in case you don't know, Michael Jordan had an exclusive contract with Nike and apparently felt strongly about it. So I'm thinking he could have put it like this. No one can serve two brands. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both Nike and Puma. Well, he, Jordan, and Jesus made the same point in different life situations, but Jesus was talking about something that was far more important than brands or athletic gear. Jesus was talking about competing gods. And he was also talking about the choice between doing that which is righteous and that which is sinful. One of the quintessential definitions of sin appears in the first chapter of the New Testament book of Romans. Talking about sinners, Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." What Jesus did was he positioned God and money as competing deities, one against the other. And he is saying that you must choose, I must choose, between the Creator, God, and the creation, money. And to choose God is the righteous thing to do, and to allow any other God to take a higher position than the true God is, in fact, sin. It is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. In talking about God, Jesus was perpetuating the central teaching of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the great commandment is, in Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Jesus repeated that, changed the words a little bit. In Matthew 27:37, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So Jesus is saying God is God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing exists that he didn't create, that he is superior, that he is supreme, that he is God. Everything exists because of him. And that calls on us to have a commitment and a devotion with our hearts and lives that is exclusive to God. That God is our master, God is our owner, God is our boss. And that as Christians, we can settle for nothing less, and that we should believe nothing different. I believe that. And I hope you do too. God is number one. But there is this magnetism of money. Money has an appeal and a power that is really difficult to define and maybe even to describe. We just love money, and we love what money can buy. So much so that even when we say that God is the boss, money is often a fierce competitor against God in everyday decisions. And I suppose that the reasons are many, including greed, because money is, it's addictive. We always want more, or at least a lot of us certainly do. And what we want is we want to be rich, because that's a good thing. So what's rich? All right, let me play the survey game with you again. You pick a number in your head on how much money you think you need to be rich in our culture today. How much money is the dividing line to be rich or not rich? All right, well, this time you're answering a survey for the newspaper USA Today, and it was an across-the-board survey of Americans who make $50,000 a year or more. Those that picked $100,000 as rich was 2%. Those who picked $250,000, 4%. How about $500,000? That's 7% of Americans earning $50,000 or more. Then it jumps significantly. Rich is being a millionaire, according to 30%. Then it gets higher. $3 million is rich, that's 28%. Those that say you need at least $5 million or more is 28%. So it's a sliding scale. Probably just about everybody picked a number more than they had, because being rich is this elusive goal that is just beyond wherever we currently are. But it's not just dollars, it's also the things that money can buy. And we are an accumulating society. We have a lot of stuff. And that's a challenge. You know, where do you keep it all? I mean, here's a quick and easy test. Let's suppose that you need to, I just tell you now, you're going to move tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, the movers are going to be there. Can you pack up? Be ready to go pretty much by 8 tomorrow morning? Well, in 1973, the average size house in America was 1,660 square feet. Now, it's 2,400 square feet. So we have 800, roughly, more square feet to keep our stuff, because we have a lot more stuff on average than we did in 1973. But get this, one out of every 11 homeowners in America also has an off-site storage unit. So that means we have so much stuff that our stuff has a home of its own. And like relatives, we go and visit it 3 times a year just to see how our stuff is currently doing. The British writer John Stott says, "We need to give away what we are not using, because if we don't use it, we don't need it." Let me try that one again. We need to give away what we are not using, because if we don't use it, we don't need it. There is just something about money that makes it a very attractive God. Not just greed, maybe it's also a matter of pride, because I think money pumps up our pride. It's not acceptable to actually say this, but we can think whatever we want, and we tend to think if we have more money, we are better than those who have less money. That the reason we have more money is because we're smarter, because we are better people, because we are more responsible, because we would enjoy it more than others. And we can do that both ways. Sometimes we feel inferior to those who have more, and we have deference to them, and we actually think that those who have more than we have are better than we are. We have an expression in our culture, financial expression, about net worth. Now, of course, it's a number. It refers to a dollar amount, but it almost has implications that I am worth more or less as a person, depending on what the size of that number is. But maybe we make money a god not just out of greed and out of pride, but also out of fear. What if we had less money? What if we didn't have any money? What would happen to us? Lots of talk about the rising unemployment rate in America, about the R word of recession and what that may mean. And even people with very secure jobs are wondering about a possible layoff. With an epidemic of foreclosures, even those who have never missed a house payment wonder, what if something went terribly wrong? Because there have been times in our history, like the Great Depression, when things have gone so terribly wrong that the most diligent of savers and the hardest of workers have lost virtually everything. Or what if, when I reach retirement age, Social Security can't pay? Or what if you reach 65 and you expect to go on Medicare because your employer is not going to provide health insurance any longer and Medicare is just not there for you? Or because of lower resources, there is rationing of medical care. So we worry about what will happen, a fear of what the future might be like. What if it happened to me? One of the wealthiest men I have ever known in my life lost everything in his late 70s. He had inherited wealth. He was a successful businessman. He was generous. And he made an investment decision that I think he thought was an absolutely sure thing. It still astonishes me. It's just unimaginable that it could have happened to him. He ended up living out the rest of his life on a minimal Social Security payment because that was all he had. So the fear of losing money can make money very important to us. And maybe there's another reason that committed Christians are very reluctant to admit, and that is a lack of faith, that we actually come up short in faith on God, that when we're really truthful, we think to ourselves, if I lost my job, if I didn't have health insurance, if somehow I lost my home, if I were kicked out of my apartment, would God provide for me? What do you think? If you lost it all, do you think that God would give you a place to live, would give you enough food to eat, would give you at least basic medical care? And we wonder. And we say, yeah, sure, God can do that. He's absolutely trustworthy. But, you know, it's good to have backup investments. You know, you need to diversify. You can't put everything in on God. And so that's why you need insurance, and that's why you need equity. Our smaller faith in God means that we need more money. Because what if? What if the day that tragedy strikes me is a day that God is just busy and he's in some other part of the universe? And what if he doesn't come through? I'm just not sure that it's the right thing to totally trust him. All right, so all this is what Jesus is saying in this hard statement. What are we going to do about this? Well, the American way is, let's split the difference. You know, God can be number one on weekends, and money could be number one during the week. That seems fair enough to me. Or we can say God is God on the outside, but nobody really knows what we think and feel on the inside, and we can trust money on the inside. Or, sure, we will trust God completely, but have money as a backup, just, you know, just in case. Now, none of this is to suggest that money is bad or that the Bible teaches that money is bad. To the contrary, the Bible teaches that money is a positive and a good thing. And there is a litany of statements in the Bible to document this. For example, the ant of all creatures is given to us as an example of a creature that stores food in the summer in anticipation of the shortage of food in the winter. And the Bible's point is that we should have savings to provide for us at a future time. The Bible is clear in saying that God owns everything and that we are managers of what God owns. That shouldn't make us proud on what we manage for God. It should make us more responsible. The Bible teaches that we are to give to the poor. The Bible teaches that we are to provide for members of our own family, that money is to be used for good and not for evil. And on it goes, where the Bible teaches that responsibility with money is expected by God. So you could put it that if God is truly number one in our lives, that makes us especially responsible in whatever God has entrusted to us in money and possessions. A couple of recent examples have kind of impressed me. Recently, I sent a letter to Wooddale's that included mention of financial challenges. So this past week, I received an email from Wooddale-supported missionaries who have lived most of their lives outside of the United States. And in the email, they said, "We're sending $2,000. And I thought, I don't know the history of how much money they have or don't have, but it seemed evident to me that this was a tangible expression of God being number one in their lives. Just a simple, tangible $2,000 expression of that. Or I read an Associated Press article about a group of friends on the West Coast who went on a shopping sabbatical. What they decided was that they wouldn't buy anything for a year except essentials. And they defined essentials as food, essential toiletries, underwear, and items related to health and safety. So just as an experiment, they did this for a year together. They say that initially they went through retail withdrawal, but that after that they found it to be something of a delight, to the point that they much more appreciated and valued the things that they had. By the end of the year, they were so pumped about what they did that all of these friends extended their compact, they called it, for an additional year. Jesus was clear. His followers must choose who's the boss of life, God or money. I don't think that's an easy choice, and that's why I say that this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. I don't think it's an easy choice, not because I don't think God should be number one, or that I think that God is not trustworthy. I say it's not an easy choice because I don't trust my own motives. I don't trust my own judgments in this. It is too easy to say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, but to live a way, especially financially, that is not consistent with that claim. So I know Jesus is right, but I find the saying to be very hard. So let's think about what Jesus had to say so that we really ask ourselves the hard question, is God number one in our lives? Is God truly the boss? And to make a choice that God is. And once we've made that choice, to be sure to register that with God, to tell him that. And then to kind of test it and actually pray a little bit of a scary prayer. And the scary prayer is saying, God, tell me what I need to do to prove this to you. Now, we do that in other relationships all the time. We do tangible things, sometimes sacrificial things, to demonstrate our level of commitment to another person, sometimes to a business or to a profession. But to God, what would you like me to do? And then action. Do it. I don't know what that is. It may be giving away $2,000. It might be going on a shopping sabbatical. It's probably neither one of those. It's whatever God tells you to do, whatever you conclude. Just leave no doubt. Who is the boss in your life? Now, in just a moment, I want to reread this hard saying of Jesus from Matthew 6:24. But I've got to tell you that honestly, I wonder what you are thinking. So what is your thought process concerning this hard saying of Jesus? And my guess is that there are at least some of us who are saying, oh, this just makes me really uncomfortable, kind of anxious. I need to get out of here and go shopping or do something. I sort of relieve the stress. Well, none of this is to make us feel bad. If anything, it's to make God and us feel good. It's to have the right priorities, the right order in life. What Jesus taught us may be hard, but it's clearly right, and it's clearly best for God and for us. Not easy, but clearly right and clearly best. So here are the words. Matthew 6:24. Let's say them together. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And may you choose God. Our Father, we want you to be first in our lives, but we're realistic enough to know that there's a lot of competition and that money is one of the top competitors. So look into our hearts, give us wisdom. May your Holy Spirit influence our judgment and our motives, and show us ways to tangibly demonstrate to you that we love you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and money and everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.